Open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." At once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word today, that you would use it to increase our faith, that you would use it to reorient our thinking, that we would truly see that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is our only hope, that there is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to save ourselves, to change ourselves, but it's all of you. It's all of grace. And we pray, O God, that you would use that to cause us to thank you and praise you and love you and glorify you all the more. We pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, in school over the last couple weeks, my children have been studying fine arts. And in their study of fine arts, they've been looking at some famous time periods of artists and painting and famous painters, like the Baroque period and the Romantic period, the Impressionist period. And they've learned about people like Rembrandt, about Gainsborough and Degas. And they've been learning about how these various artists and time periods were conveying things that they thought, things that they felt, and wanted to communicate truth to people who were observing their paintings. And even though they had various ways of depicting what they were feeling and what they were thinking, there was one commonality between all of the styles and the techniques. It was they wanted to communicate something. They wanted to communicate their feelings, their thoughts to the people who were watching. And that's a lot like how the Gospels are. The Gospels that are given to us in God's Word are almost paintings, if you will, communicating a picture of who Jesus is, of what Jesus has come into the world to do, what Jesus has accomplished. And they're really pictures painting our human condition and our response to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And there are various styles. We see four Gospels and various ways of depicting these pictures, depicting these truths. But they're all the same in the sense they want to communicate truths about Jesus Christ. And in the portrait, in the picture that John has been painting for us, we see that he begins to paint a different scene in his artwork. We see from this point forward, from John chapter 5 onward, the focus shifts a little bit from where it was before. Jesus' ministry had been primarily in the regions of Galilee and the outer outskirts of Judea. But now we see from chapter 5 onward that John zeroes in and begins painting a very detailed picture of Christ's work in the city of Jerusalem. And from this point to the end of the gospel, almost the entire gospel is focused on Christ's work in Jerusalem and his various interactions with the feasts of Judaism. And this is really different from the other three gospels. Those gospels don't tell us a whole lot about Christ's work in the city of Jerusalem until the very end. But almost all of John's gospel from this point forward is about what's going on in the city. And I think that really fits with the audience that I suggested early on that John was painting this picture for. I had suggested that John was writing this gospel for a Jewish audience because he wanted to try to paint the picture of Christ for them that displayed him as their long-awaited Messiah. And we'll see from this point forward how Jesus goes to the various feasts and shows himself to be the fulfillment of all of the various feasts and celebrations that the people of God celebrated in the Old Testament. He is the one that all of those things were pointing to. It's one of these feasts that brings Jesus to Jerusalem at this point, as we see in verse 1. Now, whether this is the Passover feast or the Feast of Tabernacles or Pentecost, nobody knows for sure, and John doesn't see fit to tell us. On this occasion, it's really not the main purpose for his recording this section. But instead, John wants to communicate here truths about the gospel and about Jesus' saving work. He wants to paint a picture about the nature of salvation, that it's by grace alone through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have nothing to do with it, and we are never in a position to save ourselves. We're to see here in this picture that salvation is by grace alone and not works. That's the main point of the sermon this morning, that salvation is by grace alone and not works. But John begins by painting for us a very bleak, sad, desperate picture. And I want you to try to imagine this picture as John is painting it here for us. He tells us that in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, there was a pool called Bethesda. Now, the Sheep Gate was the northernmost gate in the city of Jerusalem, a gate in which they would bring sheep in for the sacrifices at the temple, which was just a little further south of this gate. And John tells us that there was a pool there with five porches. Actually, it was one big rectangular pool with a porch running through the middle. So part of the pool was on this side, part of the pool was on this side, and there was four porches going around it and one porch that went through the middle. And these porches were covered so people could come under it and get out of the hot sun and be in a cool place. Now, this pool was called Bethesda, meaning house of mercy or house of grace. There are many hospitals in the United States named Bethesda, because as we will come to see, this turns out to be a place of healing. John tells us that at this pool, there was a great multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed, and they're waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. And so at this pool, it was customary for a bunch of sick people to gather around in anticipation of a miraculous event occurring. They thought that it was brought about by an angel. Now, John talks about people waiting for the waters to be moved here. And one of the things that's interesting about this pool that's in Jerusalem is that it was occasionally fed by an underground spring. But it didn't happen all of the time. So most of the time, this pool would remain still. But every once in a while, the spring would activate and water would shoot in underneath the pool and activate the water, so to speak, and cause ripples on the surface. And people thought that an angel was coming down and stirring the water. And whoever got in first would be healed. But one of the questions that we need to ask here is whether this is an account of genuine divine angelic activity or merely the popular view held at that time of what was happening in the pool. How are we to interpret what John is writing here? Now, it should be said that I realize that most of you haven't been able to follow along with me as I read through this passage of Scripture. And that's because if you look in this passage here, you'll notice that verse 4 and actually part of verse 3 actually aren't there. They're not in the text. And this is because many modern scholars and commentators regard this verse as being imported into the text over a period of time by overzealous copyists, so to speak, who desired to explain why people were gathered at that pool in the first place. And so they'd say that the original text didn't have verse 4 in it and part of verse 3 in it, but tradition held that the people would gather there because they believed an angel would stir the water. And so, knowing this, some copyist, as he was copying the manuscript, put that explanation in the margin of the copy that he was making, just as an explanation to what was going on. And then the next generation of copyists was going along copying that manuscript, and he saw that notation in the margin, and he thought, I wonder if the original guy meant that to be in there, and kind of like what we do when we're writing a sentence, we forget to put a word in, we put a little caret, and then put the word on top of it. Maybe he's thinking that's what this former copyist was doing here, so maybe this is supposed to be in there, so I'll put it in. And so mistakenly, this explanation was added into the text and was passed on from that point forward. This is the conjecture of modern scholarship. Well, though the manuscript evidence is mixed on this verse, I will say that the majority of Greek manuscripts do include this text. And we have complete copies of the Gospel of John going back all the way to the middle of the 4th century, roughly 350 AD, that contain this text. And as a matter of fact, the church father Tertullian, writing in 198 AD, refers to this verse, as well as several other church fathers after him. And I think since it would be strange for John to omit an important piece of information for understanding what the lame man meant in verse 7, since he would omit such an important piece of information that the lame man says in verse 7 when he says, I have no one to put me in the water whenever it's stirred, whenever John is so detailed to include the location of the pool, the name of the pool, the characteristics of the pool, that it had five porches, I'm inclined to embrace this verse as authentic. But that being said, there's many perspectives on this, and not everybody thinks that it should be there. But that being said, if it is to be included, the issue still remains as to whether the text should be read as real history as to what God was doing in Bethesda, or whether it was just something mistakenly attributed to him. Well, I do think that John is describing a common superstition of the day by the fact that Jesus' healing of the man took place at the pool of Bethesda, but completely apart from the water of the pool of Bethesda. And what's interesting is the narrative that comes right before John chapter 5. What does it record for us? How Jesus talks about how he will give the woman what? Living water, right? Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you living water. This is what gives you life. This is what heals you. This is what restores you. And now there's this picture of water here that people think is going to heal them, and yet Jesus steps on the scene as the true source of living water, the life-giving water, and he heals the man apart from that water. Jesus is showing that he is the true miracle worker. Gordon Keddy puts it this way. Jesus' true miracle exposed the Bethesda phenomenon for what it was, a grotesque lottery that offered bogus healing to the first and the fastest into the water, and so perennially preyed upon the desperation of the chronically ill. But Jesus appears on the scene to show that he is the source of true healing and not some superstition. And what a lesson we can learn from that. What a lesson the world can learn from that when Jesus Christ offers himself as the true source of life and healing in this world, when so many others want to run to superstitions for healing, for hope, and for change in their lives. Jesus stands here and says, I am the true source of healing for you. But the mind of the people was such that they thought they could do something to achieve the healing that they desired. And we see in this man that Jesus encounters in verse 5, we see him as the one who thought that he could have done something if he could. But by looking at him, we see that John is really painting the picture, adding to his picture, a picture of human effort. Verses 5 through 7, we see this picture of human effort. And one of the first things that we see about this man that Jesus encounters is his hopelessness and his helplessness. Apparently, this man has been suffering from some sort of paralysis, because as he tells Jesus in verse 7, that he can't get down into the water whenever it is moved. And there's no one there to help him either. John also points out that this man has been in this condition for 38 years. This has been a long time for this man. Prospects of change are really non-existent for him. He's not getting any better. Apparently, it's an irreversible condition. And the man's helplessness is further accented by John in his response to Jesus when he basically says, I have no one to help me. Sinclair Ferguson points out that his hopelessness is all the more underlined by what John goes on to say in verse 13. That the man didn't even know that he was in the presence of the only one who could help him, heal him, and make him whole. This is a simple and sad picture of the helplessness and hopelessness of this man. But it's painted here by John because it serves as somewhat of an acted out parable of the helplessness and the hopelessness of the human condition. And something else we need to note here is that of all the individuals that Jesus could have approached, of all of the sick, all of the blind, all of the lame or paralyzed, Jesus chooses this man to shine his grace upon. The one who was there for 38 years. So presumably the worst case scenario. And even when Jesus asks him if he wants to be made well, if he wants to be made whole, the man doesn't even give him a yes. But he just gives Jesus a hopeless response consistent with the hopelessness of human effort. Is there any better way for John to highlight here the simple principle that salvation and new life that Jesus Christ gives, that he gives with absolute sovereignty, completely apart from the works of man, completely from his free grace alone. The hopelessness of this man's condition highlights the wonder of Christ's grace. It's quite a picture that John paints here for us of the helplessness and hopelessness of the human condition apart from Jesus Christ. And we're meant to look at this picture. We're meant to look at it and consider that if Jesus asked you or me whether we want to be made well, whether that's being brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ for salvation's sake, or whether it's overcoming certain besetting sins in our Christian life, we are meant to see that we are totally incapable of being made well on our own, apart from Jesus Christ. The picture that John paints here of human effort is a hopeless picture. But praise be to God, John isn't done painting. But he moves on with his brushstrokes to show us a picture of the grace of God. And you see this in verses 8 and 9 and in verse 14. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." So when Jesus asks the man the question, "Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed?" we can see that the man was resigned to the fact that he was never going to be made well, that he was never going to be healed, he was never going to be changed. "There's no one who can help me." Basically saying, "There's no way to help me. I can't change." And yet there stands before him Jesus Christ, the Almighty God, the Almighty Son of God, who is and has the power to change him. After Jesus brings him to the painful awareness that he cannot change himself, Jesus commands a changed life for him. And then by the grace of God, the man is changed. John tells us that this paralyzed man is told by Jesus to do something impossible. Jesus commands this man to do something impossible, to rise up, to pick up your mat, and the Greek says to continue on walking. All of these things impossible for him to do, and yet entirely possible because of Jesus Christ and his grace. Maybe you've resigned yourself to a condition in which you think it's impossible to change. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ this morning and you've just resigned yourself to the fact that you're just going to live an aimless, a hopeless, a sad, despairing life. Or maybe you do know Jesus Christ this morning and you've resigned yourself to living with those certain sins in your Christian life, thinking that there's no possibility of change or overcoming them. Well, this Jesus who made the impossible possible for this man is the same Jesus Christ who sits at the Father's right hand in glory, who by his grace and his grace alone not only commands a changed life for you, but has the power of God to bring it about in your life. Jesus Christ has gifted you with the grace of his word, with its reading and with its preaching. He's gifted you with the grace of the fellowship of the saints. Jesus Christ has gifted you with the grace of the fellowship of the saints in prayerful communion with him. And he's gifted you with the grace of the sacraments. His gracious power is present in all of these things to make the impossible possible in your life. The transforming power of Jesus Christ is altogether powerful and sufficient to save you and bring you into a relationship with him. And it is altogether powerful and sufficient to change you from one degree of glory to another. We need to praise God for this grace, because he's the one who brings it about in our lives. He can and he will and he does change his people. John says in verse 14 that Jesus found the man after a while, and he told him to sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Gordon Keddie again points out that in harmony with the rest of Jesus' teaching in John chapter 9, verse 3, and Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, that this should be taken as a call to believe and repent, and so escape in time and eternity the righteous judgment of God, rather than as connecting this man's particular condition with some specific sin committed 38 years before. I know that was a little bit wordy, but simplify it. Jesus isn't saying, don't sin again, or don't sin anymore, or else you'll get paralyzed again, or something worse is going to happen to you. That's not what Jesus is saying. But Jesus is saying, repent. Turn from your sin altogether. Because an eternity of hell, which is far worse than paralysis, awaits those who do not repent and believe in me. It's a call by Jesus Christ for a comprehensive reformation in this man's life, from the heart, in terms of a new relationship and walk with the Lord. And just as Jesus' grace provides power for this man to arise and walk, Jesus' grace provides for this man the ability to repent and turn to Christ and live his life for the Lord. And friends, the same is true for you and for me. The same grace that Jesus Christ poured into your life to save you from the penalty of your sin through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead is the same grace of Jesus Christ used to save you and relieve you from the power of sin in your life. We cannot rely on ourselves, but we rely solely on the grace of God. John is painting a picture here, and in it he shows us the utter hopelessness of human effort. He shows us the amazing sovereign grace that God performs the impossible in our lives. But John still isn't finished painting. In the late 1800s, the artist Arnold Böcklin painted a famous self-portrait known as Self-Portrait with Death Playing a Fiddle. Interesting title, but it's very accurate. Because as Böcklin paints this self-portrait, he's not the only one depicted in it. He paints a picture of himself, and yet in the background, but very close to him, is the picture of a skeleton, a picture of death playing a fiddle right behind him. And the point that Bachlin was making is that those of us who are alive and viewing this photo are to always remember that death is an ever-present reality looming and lurking in the background. It's always something that is there. And like the artist Bachlin, John paints into the background of his painting here a constant reminder of a looming threat. A ghostly figure following close behind his picture of grace. And it's the ever-present specter of legalism. You see that in verses 9 through 15. At once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews, or the Jewish leaders, said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "Well, the man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." But the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. So incredibly, despite this miraculous event in this man's life of being healed after 38 years of paralysis, he is now up walking around and carrying his mat. The Jewish leaders are far more concerned about the standards of righteousness that they have put in place than the fact that something miraculous has happened in this man's life, that he has been changed by God. In verse 10, John emphasizes the Jews' concern that the man is breaking their ordinances, where John places the word Sabbath in the original language. He throws it all the way up to the front of the sentence to emphasize Sabbath. So you can imagine John painting this picture, and the man is getting up and walking, and John begins to paint these Pharisees peeking out from behind the colonnades and walking and pushing through the people with their fingers raised in the air, and you can hear them screaming, "Sabbath! Sabbath! You shouldn't be carrying your mat on the Sabbath!" They're hollering out, "Sabbath!" trying to remind this man that he's breaking their law. No acknowledgement or concern about the fact that this man has just been healed. But immediately we see them attempting to once again apply human effort, human law to this man's life. Immediately after this, by observing our law, you might be made right with God. It's by observing our law that you maintain a right relationship with Him. It's by observing our law that you will be holy. This wasn't God's law that they're talking about here, but it's a twisting of God's law. It's their own tradition added to God's law. It's amazing how immediately after the work of God's grace in this man's life, legalism is brought to bear upon him in an attempt to twist God's grace, trying to cause this man to rely again on his own efforts, which had just been shown to be utterly impotent. How quickly and easily legalistic thinking can creep into our minds, infiltrate our lives, and twist the grace of God, tempting us to rely on our own efforts that we should know, but we should know they're impotent. They cannot change us. They cannot save us. What a warning God through John gives us here about how quickly legalism follows on the heels of grace. I suspect even those of us who are convinced of the sufficiency of God's grace to change our lives, we still want to set our own standards, don't we? But we still want to have a list of things that we can do to somehow show that we've changed ourselves, somehow that we can show that we have earned favor from God in our lives. But friends, we must always keep in mind the utter hopelessness of human effort, that there is nothing that this man could do to change his condition apart from Christ. There was nothing that legalism could do to change this man apart from Christ. According to their law, this man had kept the Sabbath every day of his life, didn't he? For 38 years, the man had not carried his mat on the Sabbath. Did that heal him? It did not. It didn't change him. It didn't do anything for him. Only Jesus made him well. Grace alone made him well. Jesus alone changed his life. And we need to see this. That when we look at the portrait of our own lives, that we see that there is nothing that you and I could do to change ourselves apart from Jesus. There's nothing that works can do to change us or continue to change our lives apart from Christ. But it's all of Jesus. It's all of grace. And may we confess with this man who was healed and in response to the legalism of our own hearts, that the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. It's Jesus alone who saves us. It's Jesus alone who changes us. It's by his grace alone and not works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture you've given us, this picture you have given us of ourselves, this picture you have given us of Jesus Christ and his grace, and the picture you have given us, the warning picture you have given us of legalism in our lives and how we love to incorporate it back in so we can feel like we can do something. Oh God, help us to see clearly. See this picture according to your word, that we are hopeless without you, and yet we have been saved from everything with you. We're so thankful for your grace. We pray that you would shine it brightly into our lives, that we would see it, that we would believe it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.